Let us turn to some scriptures in the Gospel of John. Starting with chapter 1. Gospel of John, chapter 1. Starting with verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, being John the Baptist. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that through him all might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. Then in chapter 3, starting with verse 27. John the Baptist answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled." Then in chapter 5, at verse 33, "You have sent to John the Baptist, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive the testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp." And then in John chapter 10, toward the end of the chapter, almost at chapter 11, starting with verse 40. "And Jesus went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, 'John performed no miracle, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true.' And many believed in him there." And then going back to Matthew chapter 11. Not Mark, Matthew. There we go. Not 7, 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 7. I got the 7-11 mixed up. I was thinking about coffee. Okay. Matthew chapter 11, verse 7. "As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John the Baptist, 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?' And then to verse 18, 'For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, he has a demon. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children.'" Let's pray. Father, we want to give you thanks again for our great salvation that we have through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we were able to celebrate your table this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the price that was paid. It wasn't the blood of goats and bulls, but it was the precious blood of a spotless lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, better than gold and silver, precious to you. And Lord, you spent all that we might know you, that we might be in your presence as we are right now. And we thank you. Thank you for cleansing us of our sins, judging our Savior on our behalf, that we might come to you. And now we ask that you'd open your word to us and speak to us. Turn our eyes toward you. Turn our eyes toward heaven, that we might look and want you to come back. We're asking this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to thank you for allowing me to be here so long. This is my third time in a row, and I know my students, if they have me three times in 1 week, are very anxious to get the next week when they only have me twice. So Thank you. Been talking about John the Baptist and looking at him not as John the Baptist himself, as giving like an exposition on John the Baptist, but with the idea of if John the Baptist was a forerunner for the first coming of Christ, is there a generation that is likened to John the Baptist for the return of Christ? And in looking at that, we've tried to look at John the Baptist and the things that he was prophesied to be and the things that he went through to be what he was to be. Would those be the same things that are in preparation and in prophecy for those, that generation that would bring in the Christ as he comes back again? And you have to remember, too, the first time our Lord came to us, it was to save. The second time he comes is to take his children away and to judge. It really bothers me when people, especially those on the news, you say, well, Jesus didn't judge. Well, you know, being raised Catholic, every Mass we said the Apostles' Creed. And after we went that Jesus was born of a virgin, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was died, was buried. Third day he rose again from the dead, according to the Scriptures. He ascended to the right hand of the Father and is coming again to judge the living and the dead. Everybody leaves that out because they don't believe in the resurrection. You know, that's the big thing. They don't believe in the resurrection, so he's dead. Christ is risen. Christ has ascended, and Christ is coming back to judge the living and the dead. And so when we look at these things, we looked first at the prophecies about John the Baptist, that he was prophesied to be that voice crying in the wilderness to make straight the way of the Lord, to bring in his coming. We learned in Luke chapter 1 that he was to be a Nazarite for life, dedicated, consecrated to God for life. God consecrated him first from birth. He then, in knowing who he was, knowing what was asked of him, consecrated himself unto what he was called for. We also saw that he was to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Elijah came to correct things that were happening, to bring people back to God. He came in great power. And so was John. And we know that John was filled with the Spirit from birth, even in the womb. So remember when Mary came to tell Elizabeth of what the Lord had told her after the Annunciation that she was to bear the Christ, that when she came to visit Elizabeth, John the Baptist, who was in her womb, leaped at the coming of the closeness of the Lord. And then last time we talked about, though he is prophesied for these things, he had to be fit, molded into that messenger that he was supposed to be. And we looked at him being going out into the desert, and while in the desert, being fed and clothed with the things from the desert, where he had to seek things out for himself, seek that food, and he found that food. He was clothed with the things that came from the desert. The outer man was adorned by the inner man. We also know that in his own life, the mountains had to be, the things of religious pride and pride that I know this and I'm better than this and stuff like that because of my consecration. Those things had to be made low. Those things that were lacking in his life had to be brought up. The crooked ways had to be made straight. And all this fit him so that he could be manifested to Israel, not just sent, but manifested. So they saw who he was and they saw him in all. At this time, you know, we could say all his austerity, but I like to say in all his righteousness and all his holiness and his calling, his consecration, that was seen. It was not just something that was, I'm telling you what to do. He had a power to his message because he was fit for that message. And that's why he was so powerful. That's why people flocked to him. But his message wasn't be like me. His message was to repent because there's one coming who is greater than I. I baptize with water, a baptism of repentance, but he comes, he'll baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And we are the recipients of that baptism. Now, this morning, as we end it here, we want to look at John the Baptist again. It's not an expositional thing on John the Baptist, but I'd like to look at three things as to compare John the Baptist and his life with maybe what's happening with that last generation. Again, I want to say that when I'm talking about this last generation, I'm not saying that our generation is the last generation, because I don't know. You know, but I will say this. We can pray that we are. We can ask that we are. You know, that we might be that generation that calls back the Lord to his place, his rightful place here on the earth. So there's three things that I would like to look at this morning before we close. And as we look at it, we want to look at the generation that John the Baptist was born into. And then we want to look at the relationship of John the Baptist to his Lord. And then we want to look at the witness of John the Baptist and close it up by saying, what is the end of John the Baptist and the generation that might call the Lord back to earth? The generation of John the Baptist. If we look at the in Luke chapter 3, where it talks about John the Baptist coming on the scene, it tells a little bit about his generation. And in John, in Luke chapter 3, starting with verse 1, the first three verses, it says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor over Judea, Herod being the tetrarch over Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Etruria, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John the Baptist, or John the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, and he went out into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." So we look at the time of John the Baptist, it was like this. And in reading about this, this is what G. Campbell Morgan translated it, when it says that it was in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. The actual word in the Greek has this kind of connotation. The world, under the world mastery of Tiberius. Under the world mastery. You have to remember at this time, Rome was the empire. Now, that's, of course, that's a kind of a Western civilization, because if you lived in India, you would say, well, no, it's the Gupta Empire. And if you were in China, you would say, no, it's the Han Dynasty or the Qin Dynasty or something like that. But for all intents and purposes, Western civilization, the power was Rome. The power in the world was Rome. And Tiberius was not a kind man. All right? He was ruthless. He was licentious in those ways. And one time they thought that out of his licentiousness he died. And he found out he wasn't dead. And he found out that people were saying that he was dead. And he had a fit. And he went throughout purging his government. Okay? So this man was not somebody to trifle with. But under the world mastery, I just think that's just an interesting word. The world is under a master. What does it say in John, 1 John chapter 5? I think it's verse 19. The whole world is in the lap of the wicked one. And that wicked one is a usurper, and that wicked one is a tyrant. All right? And he would have everything. He has the world under his mastery, the prince of the power of the air, and he must be removed before the Lord comes back. But under his mastery came a John the Baptist. And under his mastery, the Lord Jesus came into the world. And you can say the governors of the territories, all the governments, all the things they had. You know, Rome had a number of provinces. It had Gaul. You know, Gaul was like France. It had Spain. And it had Judea. And all of these governors, okay, they were vassals of this master. And if you know your middle age history, which I'm sure you all do, okay, remember the vassals took an oath of fealty. And an oath of fealty, they pledged their allegiance to the higher lord. That's how they got their place. They pledged allegiance to this person. So these other people, you have Herod, not Herod the Great, this is his son. And then you have Philip. And you've got, who's the other guy? Yeah. Lysanias, right. All these guys are vassals of Tiberius. They all owe their place to him. And he's allowed them to be in their place because they've pledged their allegiance to him. And not only that, not only is it the political world that has their allegiance to it, but we find even the high priest. Here, one of the things is, yeah, it says the high priest. I thought there was only one high priest. What does it mean, the high priests? And here, what Rome did was they didn't like Annas. And so they gave him, they said, you know, you can have the title of the head of the Sanhedrin, but we're going to put Caiaphas in the place that you would have. So even the priesthood was under the sway of this world mastery. Isn't that just weird to think of? You know, that here's God's people and they are under the mastery even of this tyrant. Okay. And religiously, if we look at Judea religiously, we have, of course, the Pharisees and the Sadducees who are the main players when we read the Gospels. And under that, we have a great religious formalism with the Pharisees. You know, they know the knowledge, they know the doctrines, they know everything, but they do not know the heart of God because they do not know the God whom they worship and whom they serve. They know his rules. They know his word, but they don't know him. And then we have the Sadducees, who are the modernists, those who have the views that, you know, there really is no spiritual reality. No spiritual reality. What's here is here. We live by this rules. You know, there is no resurrection. There's no spiritual things, anything like that. It's almost kind of like an existential existence. You know, you do the best you can while you're here. You live according to the law of Moses, and then you die, and that's it. No purpose other than that. And so this is the type of religious setting that we come into at the time. Okay. Well, what about the time when Christ returns? What will the world be like then? You know, well, I think we're getting to it. You know, I think we're getting, you know, I teach history, and it's funny. You know, the guy who teaches before me teaches World History I, and that's everything up to the Renaissance. And that history is so slow. Because you go an empire, and then between this empire and that empire, there could be hundreds of years, and so nothing's really happening. You know, and the kid's like, oh, God, what a... But when you get into my class, okay, you know, history is like water going down a drain. Okay, you start out, it's going like this, way wide, and then it starts going closer and closer and spinning real fast, right? And so when you do world history too, you go to the Renaissance, you got all these painters and stuff, but then you start moving. By the time you get to the Industrial Revolution, you're starting to funnel down the drain. By the time you get to World War I, you're starting to book. You know, book, that means go fast. Okay. Okay, and the time we're in right now, we're in the spin cycle. You know what I mean? We're in that spin cycle. You got that washing machine. And I think this is the world that's come in. If we turn to Romans chapter 1, starting with verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. I think that's, you know, is coming close to what we are today. I don't think we're all the way there yet, but I think we're on that way there. You notice all the uns there? Okay, and just the idea, you know, if you really look at this, you know, the idea about God, I'm teaching right now the Enlightenment. And the whole idea of the Enlightenment is they took the idea of Newton's law of motion and figured out that if man can figure out the law of motion for the universe, he can also figure out what the laws for man should be because of his great reasoning skills. Okay? And out of that came this idea called deism. And in deism, God is like a clockmaker. And what's a clockmaker do after he makes a clock? He winds it up and he leaves it to itself. Okay? And basically what's happening is you're throwing God out of the car. And you're saying God has left us to ourselves because he's made us with a mind. We can figure out everything from here. And pretty soon it's like we don't even want God in our mind. He has nothing to do with anything. And that's what we see here. And that's the start of that spin cycle when we start spinning down. Well, what about, religiously? Well, let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I think Paul here is talking about the church. And I'm sure I can be corrected, but I think that this is what it is talking about. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." I wonder. We talk about Laodicea and we say, God's outside. Well, if God's outside, what's happening? Is this? And when I'm talking about the church, I'm talking about the nominal church. The church by name. Is this what it's going to be like? Is this what the time of the coming of the Lord, is this what it's going to be like at this time? And the generation of John the Baptist, I think it'll be like the time of Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is what it said about Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. How does a man who's holy like John, who's consecrated like John, how does he deal with this? And in 2 Peter chapter 2, starting with verse 6, it says, "In turning the city Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them to destruction, making them an example of those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot," notice righteous Lot, "who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." And another word is vexed. It vexed him. It made him uneasy, seeing all the things around him. Okay, now Lot was in there by choice. He had chosen to do this, and he was out, I believe, he was out of the direct will of God for him. But John the Baptist, okay, or that generation of John the Baptist, this is where he's going to be placed. In this generation, in a generation like this. He's placed there for a purpose, though. Not like Lot, who went there after his own lust of his eyes. He saw the green, saw everything, I'm going to settle here. He pitched his tent outside the gates of the wall of Sodom, and then we find him later on, he's in the midst and sitting in the gate. Right? He has a place of prominence. Okay? It's not so with this generation of John the Baptist. They'll be born into this generation. This is what it is. Okay? And they're there for a purpose because they are there to be a light. Just like it says in John chapter 1 when it talks about John the Baptist. There was a man, John. He was sent to be a light. He was not that light but he was sent to bear witness of the light. Okay, and so we find John the Baptist, the generation that he's born into, is not going to be a great generation. And I'm going to tell you something else, too. Just because John the Baptist is in there, this generation in there, it's not going to get any better. Do you understand that? It's not going to be getting any better. He's not going to be praying for it to get better either. You know, he might be praying for it to get better, but you know something? It's not meant to be. Because it has to be this way for the Lord to come back. But he has to have, I think, that harbinger who goes on ahead and brings him in. That last witness. That last witness to the righteousness of God. Because right now, righteousness is relative. And it's becoming more and more that sense that everything is relative. It's up to what I feel like. And it's getting away from what is really objective. Everything is becoming subjective. And we're getting away. What is the objective standard of righteousness? You know, God has a standard of righteousness. And it's not arbitrary. And his standard of righteousness is his son, Jesus Christ. You know, and that needs to be seen. And I think in this last generation, that's the one thing that will come out across more than anything is the righteousness of God as seen in this generation. A righteousness, not a righteousness that we build up so that we, like the Pharisees in the, or like Israel in Romans chapter 10, you know, thinking that that's going to make them okay with God. We're not talking about that. They have a righteous standing before God in Christ. But out of that righteous standing will become a life, and that life will be full of righteousness and right works, right thoughts, right actions, right words. And it'll come with power and conviction. All right? Now, secondly, the relationship that John the Baptist had with his Lord. We looked at John chapter 3. You know, I purposely left out, I must increase I must decrease and he must increase, because we hear that so often. And that's just true. But I want to dwell on this. John said this of himself here. He called himself the friend of the bridegroom. He was the friend of the bridegroom. Now, that insinuates or intimates two things. Number one, he was not just a wedding guest. He was in the wedding party. Okay, he wasn't just invited to be there and say, okay, I'm witnessing. No, he was part of the wedding party. Okay, now, you know, I don't know how many of you remember your weddings. You better. Your wives are sitting next to you, you know. But I remember I had my two brothers. You know, they stood with me. They were part of my family, okay? I love my two brothers. And then I had a guy that I taught with who was such a great help to me when I started teaching. And I'm still in contact with him, Dan Katabjian, whom I love, and who helped me tremendously and bore the brunt of all my things that I said, let's do this. And he always got in trouble for it, because the principal said, Dan, you should know better than to let him do this. You know, so in a sense, I walked on water. But the only reason I walked on water, because he was underneath and I was standing on his head. Okay, a wonderful brother in Christ. And then my wife's brother was, they were ushers for us. They were in the wedding party. And then my best man, Jerry Linever, who again, I love. And Jerry was the, you know, all these guys, you could say, were the friend of the bridegroom. And they did things for me. I mean, they carried things out. They ushered things in there. And Jerry, on the wedding day, you know, he kept my mind so that I wasn't nervous. He said, today we're mowing the church lawn. Get out of bed. Okay, and then we bought my wedding socks, and we did all those kind of things. But he was the guy, you know, who stood in the background. And that's the whole thing here. You know, when we think about, it says that he didn't say, the bridegroom is my friend. He said, I'm the friend of the bridegroom. You know, that has a different connotation. Because I think a lot of times when we say someone's my friend, it's to the fact that they're my friend. Well, why are they your friend? Well, they listen to me. They do this. And they go, well, do you ever listen to them? Oh. You know, it's like friendship's a two-way street. You know, it's like the one-way street is you tell your friend your problem, and then when you're finished telling your problem, well, thanks for letting me get it off my chest, and then you hang up. But you feel better. You know, it's wonderful. It's wonderful to have a friend like that. And you know, we have a lot of hymns, you know, about talking about Jesus being our friend. You know, if you look back here on page 1021, it has about seven or eight songs. I found a friend, oh, such a friend. Remember that one? Jesus is all the world to me. The last part of the verse, he's my friend. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. You know, and then not one. There's none like a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. And you know, the one that we all know, what a friend we have in Jesus. You know, and all of those songs, when you look at them, it's, you know, it's what the Lord does for us. And that's a wonderful thing. And I'm not downing that. But what about the friends of Jesus? Where are his friends? You know, where are the ones that he can confide with? I think that Sonny Bradley, when we used to do the youth at the conference, Sonny Bradley would always say this. You know, you don't tell intimate things to people who don't know you intimately. You know, you just don't do that. Now, you know, it's happening more and more today because of the social media. People are telling everything about themselves, and it's kind of weird. But, you know, you don't do that. I don't tell everything about myself. How you doing? I'm okay. You know, huh? Right? You know, sometimes even with my wife, I'm okay. But, you know, if you press the point and you trust that person because you're in that intimate relationship with them, you can open up. You can tell what's on your heart. You can ask them to do something. You know? And here we have him saying, I'm a friend of the bridegroom. Now, you know something? If you look in the scriptures, there are a few instances of friendship that I'd like to point out. But, you know, very few are called the friend of God. You ever check that out? Who was called the friend of God? Abraham. How many times? Twice. One in Jehoshaphat was pleading about the covenant, and it was in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, when he says, you promise these things forever to your friend Abraham forever. And then in Isaiah chapter 41 verse 8, it talks about my friend Abraham, where God is saying that. And then Jesus calls his disciples friends before he's crucified. John chapter 15, you are my friends. But he added a caveat, if you do what I command. But you look at this, okay, if we look at just John chapter 15 and see what Jesus says, you know, because what does Jesus consider a friend? That's an important thing. And I think this generation of John the Baptist is going to be the friend of Jesus. And in John chapter 15, starting with verse 13, chapter 15, there we go. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you. In some ways, those things are so wonderful that the Lord would say, you're my friends. But who? It's disciples. These disciples were had the most intimate relationship of anyone. They weren't passersby. They weren't ones that followed from afar. They were those that went with him everywhere. You know, they had that relationship with him. And they could be themselves. I think that's one of the most wonderful things. A friend can be themselves before their friends. And the Lord could be himself before his friends. And they might have been offended. But you know, sometimes we are offended by our friends, aren't we? Well, that's okay. He even said to John the Baptist, remember John the Baptist said, "Shall we look for another?" And then Jesus sent back to him. This was John was in prison. It was almost like he's saying, "Why am I still in prison? Why aren't you taking me out?" And he said, "Look what's happening around you." And then he said, "Blessed are those," what? "Who are not offended with me." You know? Offenses, I mean, the kisses of an enemy, you know, of a flatterer, you know, they're sweet. But what are they trying to do? They're trying to undermine you, right? But faithful are what? The wounds of a friend. You know, the Lord is going to tell us the truth, even if we don't like it. I mean, he's just going to blurt it out and try and hurt us or something like that. But, you know, the truth is going to come out to us. It's going to come right into our very hearts, and we're going to see. It's like David, like Elaine was sharing about David, when Nathan came to him and gave him that whole story about the man taking the sheep and took a little, and then he goes, "You're the man." You don't think David kind of stumbled at that? "That can't be me." No, it was you. But that's the wonderfulness of being the friend. Now, just a couple of examples of this being a friend. Okay, I only have one really good one. Okay. In 1 Chronicles chapter 11, it talks about the mighty men. If you remember, Jeffrey Pittman did a series on mighty men. Remember that? It's very good. And 1 Chronicles chapter 11 talks about the three mighty men, the first three mighty men. And in it, David, if you remember, it's at the Cave of Adullam. Cave of Adullam, where everyone was who was disgruntled with the situation that was in Israel, with Saul ruling, the way Saul was ruling and stuff like this. And I think it's going to be the same time. Everybody at the time when the Lord's going to really come back, that is really looking for the Lord's return, are going to be saying, "This world is not what it's supposed to be." And they're going to gather to whom? They're going to gather to their David, Christ. And they're going to gather around him and say, "You're the one. You're the one who should be king. Be our king." And it says that he was in battle one time and he's saying, "Oh, that I could just have a drink from the well of Bethlehem." You remember that? And as soon as the words got out of his mouth, the top three guys went and risked their lives and went and got that cup of water and came back and gave it to him. And he was said, "I can't take this. You risked your lives. It could have been your blood." Remember, he poured it out as an offering to God. In other words, he poured out their friendship as an offering to God. Poured out that love offering that they brought to him. And he poured it out before his God. And said, "This, I can't take this." And you know, that's what a friend is. A friend is the one who says, "I want you to be Lord. I want you to be Lord." When you look at Abraham, you know, Abraham was the one who said to God, this is why he was his friend. When God said to Abraham, "I want you to go out to a place you don't know where it's at. And I promise you, I'm going to give you land. I'm going to give you the land," that he went out because what? He believed in him. Friends believe in their friends. You know, and he believed in God. And he went out and did those things. Even to the sense, I remember I had a guy that at school that said, "I could never believe in a God who would tell somebody to kill his own son." And he's talking about Abraham. I said, "Well, haven't you read the New Testament?" I said, "If you read the New Testament, in Hebrews, it tells you that he expected to get him back through resurrection. He figured that if I'm going to kill my son, God will raise him up because the promise is in my son." And the guy just kind of, I didn't know that. But that's the whole thing is, I will believe in my friend. And that's why he's looks at him as his friend. Or Jonathan. You know, there's the last. Jonathan. Jonathan said as well to David, he goes, I know. You know, Jonathan was next in line to be the throne, in the throne, right? Saul was his father. Saul was king. Saul dies. Who becomes king? Jonathan. What does Jonathan say to David? I know you. You're the king. And I will give up my crown to you. You know, that's a sign of a friend saying, it's not about me. It's about you. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. On the day of the wedding, it's not about the friend of the bridegroom. Not about him at all. Matter of fact, he's lost in the shuffle. Okay? You don't see him. He's not the big focal point. Maybe he'll give the toast. But in the toast, what does he do? He praises the groom. He talks about, you know, the groom is this and that and the other thing. And he brings a blessing upon the groom. Because the groom and his bride are the focal point. And this man knows that he's not the focal point. And he's happy with that. He was not the light, but he bore witness to the light. You know. So this was his relationship with the Lord. He was his friend. I'm not saying that Jesus wasn't his friend. But I will say this. He was the friend of the Lord. Then what was his witness? I believe at the center of John the Baptist's life was the righteousness of God. And people saw that. When he came to preach, repentance, it was because he brought people into seeing the righteousness of God. And they saw themselves in the righteousness of God. And I think, I remember I gave a message on Paul before. One of the reasons why I think that the risen Christ had to show himself to Paul, had to appear to Paul, because Paul had to see somebody whose righteousness outshone his. So he had to repent. Because remember, Paul looked at himself as blameless before the law. And he had to see that someone was more righteous than he. It was the righteousness of God that called people to repent. If people don't see the righteousness of God, why should they repent? You know, today, you know, when you look at things, you know, do you think you're going to heaven? When you die, you go to heaven? Yeah, I think my good outweighs my bad. That's the way it is. You ask people like that, they'll say, yeah. Or they'll say this, oh, God's not going to send anybody to hell. He has a righteous standard. You know, we need to understand that the world, you know, the world is going to be in for a shock. But I will tell you this, because of the witness of this generation of John the Baptist, when the Lord's coming back, what are they going to say? They're going to call to the mountains to fall on us. Why? Because they know that their righteousness before the holy God is not going to pan out. Cover us. We do not want to see this. We do not want to be in the presence of that. They're like bugs when they come to the light. Where do they go? Okay. You check out cockroaches, okay? I know it's squeamish, but, you know, you check out a cockroach. You know, unite, they're all... I remember my sister once, she put a down payment on an apartment. She went at night to go into it, and she opened the door and turned on the lights. Cockroaches everywhere. But as soon as that light went on, you never saw a scurrying like you saw this scurrying. It was like the walls were moving, you know? It was scary. They got their money back. You know, my sister just hates anything with wings, you know. But I've never seen really a cockroach fly. They kind of like to be on the ground. And I like to slither where it's not, go under the sink and do all these other things. Same thing, when the righteousness of God, there's going to be a reaction to it. Okay? And some are going to be won by it and swayed by it, and others are going to hate you and go to kill you. I mean, that's it. And the righteousness of God, and even, you know, John, believed, you know, that in doing things, I do the right thing, do the righteous things, that even when Jesus came to be baptized, the Lord had to say to him, when John would say, no, I should be baptized by you, the Lord Jesus even had to say to him, permit it for now so that all righteousness, you know, can be done. Because it was a righteous thing for him to identify with man as a sinner, because he was going to die for them. And it was after this baptism that John saw Jesus was to be the Lamb of God. Because up to that time, you see, he was preaching, you know, repentance, and there's one coming after me. You know, he's got his winnowing fork in his hand, and he's going to judge, and then he sees something different. And he sees that he's to be the Lamb of God. And the next time after Jesus is gone for about 6 weeks, you know, 40 days in the wilderness, and he comes back to the place where John is baptizing, what does John do? He turns his own disciples and says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Twice. Because he saw something of what God was doing. And in the same way, you know, this generation is going to see the righteousness of God in a different way. But their message is still going to be, you need to turn and repent. And there's still going to always be that need to turn to the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God will always be there until that end time, when there will be no other time for sacrifices. The time will be gone. But there will be that preaching of saying, you know what, he's coming now to judge. And you need to be prepared for that judgment. This generation is going to be saying, the judge is coming. His winnowing fork is in his hand. And that's going to be true. He's not coming now as a lamb. He's coming as a judge. And so this is how John came to see him. And it says John did no miracle. He didn't need to do a miracle. Why? Because the people were prepared for this time. The life, the man John the Baptist and what he and his message was enough to make people repent. Isn't that interesting? That you didn't have to have the show. The life and the word were powerful enough. You know, now today it's almost like you have to have something to validate. Give me a sign for why you're cleansing the temple. You know, give me that sign. No. Isn't it interesting when, you know, just the life can convict. Just the word can convict. You don't have to have anything validated because it's made a registration into your spirit. And your spirit has been uncovered. And you see the truth. Now, it's wonderful you see the truth because the truth can set you free. But also the truth can make you say, I don't want to hear anymore. And the other thing about John the Baptist was he was independent. That's why I use that verse about the reed shaken in the wind. You know, the world did not make him bend. The world system didn't make him bend. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, didn't make him bend. He didn't bend to the trends of the world. When Herod, brought him before him, he didn't bend to Herod either. It's unlawful you to have your brother's wife. He didn't bend. He could have said, you know, that's bad politics for you to do this. No, he straight to him. It's not righteous. This is not the right thing. He didn't bend to religion. Remember when the scribes and the Pharisees were coming out? What did he say to them? You brood of vipers. You would think that he might have said, oh, look who's coming to see us. Now I'm going to get some credit. You know? But no, you brood of vipers. Now where did John get his light? The Lord lit it. The Lord lit that wick in him. You know, the Lord was the one who gave him that light. And he lived by that light, and that light shone. He was a burning lamp. burning lamp. He was always burning, always burning. The wick was being trimmed all the time. And what about this generation that comes before the judgment of God on this earth? I think it's the same way. As a matter of fact, you could even liken it to Noah. You know, Noah lived before a time of great judgment also, right? You know what it says about Noah? Besides him finding favor and grace in the eyes of God, in Genesis chapter 6, it says he was righteous. And I think just like John the Baptist was. And it also says he walked with God. And there's only one man before that who walked with God, and that was Enoch, and God took him. And here we have another man who walked with God before judgment came, so that people could see the effect of walking with God on them and the righteousness of God, so that they might turn from their evil, turn from their wicked ways. And so this was the lamp that burned and shone brightly. It came out of this walk with God. This is where God kept it lit, trimmed the wick. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, before we got to Lot, it said this about Noah. He was a preacher of righteousness. And I think this generation is going to be preaching righteousness in Christ. And not just a positional righteousness, saying that the way that things are going right now are not right. The things that the way people are being ruled, the way people are living their lives, it's not right in the eyes of God. And these things, that's what's going to be the witness, that these things are not right. So when the judgment comes, there will be no excuse. No one will be able to say, we didn't know. Because God will have a witness that says, yes, you did. Look at my generation here. This is them. Preach what they saw. And I think this generation is going to see, and as they read the Word of God, and as God illuminates the Word to them, He's going to show them His righteousness in a way that they can see, I know what righteousness is. They'll see the righteousness of God as He reveals it to them in the Scriptures, as He shows it to them in Jesus Christ, and as He shows it to them in the life of Christ and other saints. And they're going to be captured by it. Like John the Baptist, they are going to be independent. They are not going to be adhering to the standards of this world. They're not going to be adhering to the standards which the world places on religion. They are not going to be adhering to the teachings of a compromised church. They're going to stand out, and they're going to be put out because the church won't be able to take it. Okay, where does their light come from? The Lord's going to light them. And the Lord, like John the Baptist, it's not just He's going to send them. He's put them in this generation that they're going to live in, but He's going to manifest them. All of a sudden, it's going to be manifested. This is righteousness. And the world's going to see it. Okay? And I don't think it's going to be a time of miracles. That's just me. John did no miracle. His life stood out. And what he preached because of his life stood out and came with power. And I think that's going to be the same thing. There's going to be a power in the word of this servant generation. And it's going to speak loudly, very loudly. And lastly, I know, I'm sorry, I've run on a little bit. What was the end of John the Baptist? Well, you know, John was in prison. But he wasn't silenced. You know, when he went to prison, Herod was all the time down there. It talks about Herod liked to hear him. He would go down there, he liked to hear him. And Herod's opinion of him is, this man is righteous and holy. And for some reason, this man, Herod, liked to hear him. But when it came to the one day that finally his liking to hear him was outweighed by not wanting to be embarrassed. And John was martyred. He had his head severed from his body. And his disciples came and buried him. What's the end of the generation of John the Baptist? I think first they're going to be in prison, but I think their imprisonment is going to be in the generation in which they live. There's no way out of it. They're there for a purpose. You know, there are a lot of we have a lot of different prisons. There are prisons that we make for ourselves. You know, some of us suffer from addictions and stuff like that. We've made our own prisons. Okay? There are prisons that we're meant to get out of. You know, we were lost in darkness and sin. Some of us are addictions. The Lord wants to break us out of those. We're meant to get out of those. There's a way out. But then again, there are prisons that God makes for us. Joseph in Egypt, God made him that prison. Okay? Made the lion's den for Daniel. Made Babylon for Daniel. There are prisons that we're meant to be in and we're meant to stay in, and sometimes we're meant never to get out of because of the witness that he has for us there and the testimony we have in that prison furthers the purpose of God. You know? And we're not to be offended when we're in those things. As we find out that this is the will of God for us, we submit to it, just like John the Baptist did. He submitted to it. And here we have these people that they're in prison, not silenced, okay, and not shaking in the wind like a reed in the wind, standing firm in that. And then finally, I think what's going to happen, now some might be martyred, but I think this will be the end of this generation, okay? In Psalm 24, I know it's kind of weird to think about this, but Psalm 24. I think we read this at prayer meeting. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and all those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand by his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. I think this generation will be called up. You know what I mean? There would be the ones that the Lord calls up and says, come up to me. And it won't be because of their own merit or stuff like that, you know. But it'll be because they finished the course. Like Paul said, you know, I finished the course. I fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. They'll ascend not because of their merit, but they'll ascend because they're in such relationship with him, living in his purpose in such a way that he'll call them up. And he'll say, come up to me. Come up and be with me. Come out and come to me. I think that's what this generation will be. I think it'll be like in Esther. Remember in Esther, nobody could come into the king unless he pointed the golden scepter at them. And then they could come in and have audience with him. Well, I think this generation will be waiting at the door looking, and the Lord will point out that golden scepter and say, come, come to me. And then I think the end will come. I think this is the generation of John the Baptist. And you notice it says, you know, who shall come? It's these people that are righteous. Remember, not a righteousness of their own making, but a righteousness because Christ is living in them and living through them. And then you find out, what does it say? Lift up your heads. in a terrible generation. You think of this, and it's such a terrible circumstances. Circumstances that I don't think any of us would be like Lot. We were vexed to the core. And yet, it's in that generation it says, lift up your heads. Not because your salvation draweth nigh, because your salvation now is here. Lift up your heads. And let the King come. Come up to the King. That's what I think this generation will be like. That's what I think is the end of this generation. The end of this generation is the Lord returning. His glory. And because it's His glory, it's also the glory of that generation that He's come back. And this whole thing is, this last generation doesn't stand outside all the generations of those who have gone on before, who have had that same witness of righteousness, of the Lord being their life, and He'll join with all of them. They're not of any other greater rank than any others that enter in to the presence of the Lord. But the thing is, they are the ones that are just brought, that have to be that generation that brings in the Lord. What a wonderful thing to think that we could be that generation. You know, a lot of us will think, you know, it's too high for me. I can't do this. Yeah, it is too high for us. Let's just stop there. It is too high for us. With men, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. He is the one, if we can see Him and who He is, He is the one that makes us drop everything else to follow after Him. You know, it's not by might and main. The final shouts are grace, grace to the capstone. You know, not by might and power, by the Spirit of God living in us, dwelling in us, who He's given to us because He's risen from the dead and ascended into heaven. This can be ours. This can be ours. So, with that, that's what I think this is, and thank you for letting me share this. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank You that You desire to come back and You desire a generation that will bring You in. And Lord, I know myself, I would say with many others that this is too high for me. But I don't want to say that anymore. I don't want to be one that just rules myself out because of myself. Lord, I pray You'll show me and others like me such a view of Jesus, exalted with His wounds and all, that we cannot turn Him away, and He will just have our lives as they should be His. Lord, we want to be the generation that brings You back. We do not want to hold on anymore and say, you know, I just want to be like in the days of Noah, giving in marriage and this, just let life go on. Lord, I don't want life to go on like that. I just don't anymore. And I pray, Lord, You'd raise up that generation. I pray, Lord, I can be part of it. I pray that all of us can be part of it to Your glory. Lord, and to our joy, that we could say, we could be the ones who lift up our heads and let the King in. Lord, I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.